Everyone? We're in the book of Colossians, first chapter, verses 3 through 14. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14 in the Pew Bibles. It's page 1251 in the hardcover and 843 in the soft. Colossians 1, verses 3 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May God bless the reading of his word. Be seated.
Our next scripture reading is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. You can find that in the Pew Bibles, the hardcover of those black Bibles there in the pews. You can find that on page 1254. And if you have a soft cover, you can find that on page 845. Hear now the word of the Lord. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning him whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greeting to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nymphia and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now may Jesus, the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, before I have the kids come forward for our little children's introduction, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the one who speaks life into us. You are the one who transforms our souls. You are the one who has sent us a Savior. You are the one who sends your Spirit even now to continue the work you've begun in us. Lord, would you speak with us? Would you guard my lips that I would speak only truth according to your word, and might it have effect because you make it so? May our communion here in your word with you be effective. May it transform us. May we be changed by the encounter. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on up. All right, kids, this morning we're going to have a sermon called Pray, Live, and Speak. Don't waste your life. So in light of that, let's just think about something. What would be a perfect day? Now think about it a minute. Don't just answer quickly. In fact, all of you can be thinking about that. Think about what would be a perfect day, an ideal day, something that would be really great, perfect day. What would that look like? All right, think about that. Get that in your heads. Any ideas? What would be part of your perfect day? Becca?
Saturday.
All right. And what would be perfect about it?
I always get my favorite food. It's a weekend, and we get one of my favorite dinners.
Oh, all right. Hannah? How about just one thing that would be part of your perfect day?
Having video.
Wow. You made it into a perfect day. All right. That's a high compliment. All right. How about you guys? You guys got anything that would be part of your perfect day? What would have to be in the perfect day? I'm thinking food somewhere, don't you think?
Food.
Yeah, what?
Ice cream.
Ooh, ice cream had to be part of a perfect day. Yeah. Now we better not go there because now all we're thinking about is lunch, right? But the perfect day, yeah, it's interesting. When we ask a question that way, we immediately start thinking about, what would please me? Right? And you got one more thing for me?
Meeting the president,
that would be a perfect day. All right, well, teach their own, right? But listen to me, kids. Children, you do the same thing we all do. And I asked everybody out here to think about their perfect day, and we were all doing that same sort of thing, I bet. Okay? Yeah.
Having Jesus come back.
Yes, that would be a perfect day.
Like.
Yes. Of course, when you're in Sunday school, you know that's got to be the answer, right? And when we're prompted and we're saying, oh, are you asking what would be a good day, a righteous day, a holy day? As if that's not the best day. You know, and I'm not trying to set us up for unwarranted guilt here. I mean, but we are prone to wander in our thinking. Our minds tend to gravitate to what pleases ourselves. And what pleases us isn't always what would really be truly pleasing. So as God gets a hold of our hearts, our hearts change so they actually are pleased with what is genuinely pleasing. And so the whole idea of today's sermon is let's think about what would be a good life. If you're not on the one side, not to waste your life, kids, what would you be doing with your life then? Because if we put the question that way, we're thinking every day, every meal, even ice cream would probably get old. Maybe not, but maybe, you know. Every day, that's your staple meal. It'd be a little tough. But even so, what is a productive life? What does it look like? What is a meaningful life? What is a purposeful life? What really matters? What really counts? And if we spend every day just trying to please ourselves, that's not a well-spent life. I am convicted by this too, kids. This is just me too. When I think about my perfect day, my thoughts gravitate to something I can relax, some way I can put my feet up, have something that I want. But perhaps the Word of God will help start changing us in a more healthy direction. You guys can go back to your seats or go back down with Mama. You guys did great. When I was thinking of a meaningful life or not wasting our life, I was reminded of the a sermon that John Piper preached, and I went and looked, and I found he put out a little book on this too, a little small book on Don't Waste Your Cancer. You guys ever heard of that? Don't Waste Your Cancer by John Piper. He writes, and I think this is more broadly applied than just cancer, of course, but listen to one thing. It said several really things. If you haven't seen it, Google it, and you can find several things he says that are, I think, very helpful. But here's just to quote one thing that he said out of that little book. Christians are never anywhere by divine accident. There are reasons for why we wind up where we do. Consider what Jesus said about painful, unplanned circumstances. Quote, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. It's from Luke 21. So it is with cancer. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Christ is infinitely worthy. Here is a golden opportunity. It's well said, I think. The one danger, though, I see in it is that you think you've got to wait around until you have something really dramatic to say. Like, oh, he first penned these little thoughts about cancer. He's about to have surgery for cancer, right? And like, oh, well, this big crisis. And sometimes, well, I don't have a big crisis right at the moment. So what am I going to talk about? Well, consider this little book by Mike Horton entitled Ordinary. And he says this. He's actually quoting somebody, but in his little book he's written, I'm starting to learn that whether in Mongolia or Tennessee, the kind of giving my life away that counts starts with how I get up on a gray Tuesday morning. It never sells books. It won't be remembered. But it's what makes a life. So I do want us to think about giving large crises to God and living them for God and for Christ, but also living a gray Tuesday morning that nothing in particular happens for Christ and for His glory. That's what we're going to be considering today. As we're wrapping up our study in the book of Colossians, and it's been all about you find everything you need in Christ. And then once you see that, then everything should be lived for Christ. You find everything in Christ, and then you live everything for Christ. So we're trying to underline that here in the concluding verses of the book. You might remember that the one danger that he was trying to confront in this letter was a man-made religion. In other words, do it yourself. Self-help. You could set up all sorts of rules for yourself. Don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And it has an appearance of wisdom, because look how disciplined you're being. Boy, you must be a really pious person because you keep all the rules. But it has no power, it says in that text, to actually deal with the sins of the flesh. Your heart really doesn't change. You still crave what you crave. You still want what you want. You notice in our order of service, in our prayer of confession, that I said that we had written there that, Lord, would you forgive us for all our rebellions and idolatries? Because that's what sin is. It's a turning from God because we love something else. That's what an idol does. An idol is false worship. An idol is loving something more than God. It's maybe even a good something. But if we love it more than God, then it's more valuable to us than God. And it's an idol. It's an idolatry. And we won't obey God because we love our idols. And so we find ourselves to be idolatrous rebels all the time. That's a good way to think about your sin. What am I craving? Sometimes I crave things that are just flat out wrong to begin with. Other times I just crave stuff that's perfectly good. But it's dominating my life. It's ruling me. And so I'm getting into other sins because I want this or that thing so much. Too much. It's become my God. And remember, worship is nothing more than bowing down before something and obeying it as your master. And when you want something intensely, make no mistake about it. That rules you. Another word that we use in the scriptures for such a reality is slavery. Slavery to sin. I must have this. I must have it. Alright, so we need to beware of any man-made religion because that just sets up rules. It doesn't deal with the heart. I've given this illustration many times and I think it's apt. I know lust is one of those struggles that we have to keep battling. So when an inappropriate commercial or something comes on, I turn my eyes away. As a rule I set for myself. But that rule doesn't change the lustful man that I am. No amount of turning my eyes away will change the lust of my heart. But when I confess that to God, that I'm the kind of man that lusts after that. See how I have to turn my eyes away from this, Lord? See who I am? Would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? That has impact. The gospel has real power to change my soul. I've seen much change in my soul with regards to lust. Am I done yet? No. But I have been transformed in major ways. And all the glory belongs to God. Because the gospel has power to change us from the inside out. Rules are for lawless people. Rules are for lawless people. And so we all still need them. It's not to throw out the rules. But as you are turning your eyes away because you set a rule up for yourself, pray. Ask for the God of all grace. Ask for your gracious Savior to come into your soul and invade it and to change you and be the kind of person, the kind of man or woman that doesn't crave or lust after these things and make them our gods. Okay, so we got to beware of that. Beware the man-made religion. And on the positive side, we need to build our life with Jesus. With Jesus in every sense of that word. We do it with Jesus because we want to be with Jesus. In other words, that's our end goal. We want to be there. Heaven is heaven because He's there. So we want to be with Jesus, but we also need to do it with His power, with His help. So we need to do it with Jesus in that sense as well. Or the one word summary of this is the pursuit of holiness. There's the one word. I said pursuit of would be three words, but holiness is the key word. Holiness. Just wanted to assure you I could count my words. But to be holy is to be set apart for God's special use. That's what the word means. It's the same word family as sanctification. Those big words you hear thrown around in churches, to be sanctified or to be made holy, is the same exact thing. And they both mean to be set apart for God's special use. And so, I am with God because I'm set apart for God. I'm going to be with God. And who does the setting me apart? God does. So, it's with God. It's with Jesus. So, we build our life with Jesus' help to be with Jesus and for His glory. Okay, that's summarizing the large sweeps of what this letter is about. Beware man-made religion and we have spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is growth that comes by the Holy Spirit from God. And so with God's help and to be with God. Here's our key idea. A well-spent life earnestly seeks the glory of Christ. A well-spent life earnestly seeks the glory of Christ. And that's in both senses again. I want to be with this glorious Christ. And I want to proclaim this glory of Christ with my life and with my words. There's a couple key verses from the letter that I think nicely taps into these themes. Colossians 3:11, the second half, and then verse 17. Christ is all and in all. Now, Paul's writing here to Christian church. For Christians, there's no more Jew or Greek or any other ways to divide ourselves. Christ is all for us Christians. He's all. He is all. So you don't go seeking somewhere else for help. Christ is all. Christ is all, and he's in all. And then secondly, verse 17, and therefore, kind of growing out of this first point, in whatever you do, in word or deed, so whatever you live or whatever you say, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's where I'm. That's my key idea is coming out of those concepts from this letter. So, before I really land with both feet on what I think is the teaching content of this section, I did want to make at least a few passing comments about some of the closing greetings. There's surely more that could be said, but I just want to touch on a couple things and then back up to the first part of our passage this morning and land on more substantive teaching. But just consider for a moment Tychicus. He's sent with the letter. He's the one that's going to be sent to carry the. You don't put it in the post office box and have some guy in a car come by and drive and pick it up. You got to actually send somebody with your letter. Well, Tychicus is that guy. You can note in the footnote that he was actually sent with the letter to the Ephesians. He was also probably the one that took the letter to Onesimus, or rather to Philemon, because Onesimus is mentioned here. Well, who's Onesimus? He's the one that's talked about in that little tiny letter to Philemon. He's the slave that ran away and then apparently through the Apostle Paul became a Christian and now is being sent back to his original owner, who is a Christian in Philippi. So, interesting. Or is it Colossae? It's Colossae, I think. Colossae. I misspoke there. But at any rate, both of those are mentioned and the names get me confused too. I want just a quick mention of Mark and Justice, the circumcision, because that might be a little confusing as you read that through. Mark, you remember, was Barnabas's cousin, and he had a falling out with Paul in particular because he didn't stick with them through their first missionary journey. And so much so that Paul and Barnabas split ways over Mark. Barnabas wanted to give him another stab, and Paul's like, no way, he abandoned us, we're not doing it. And so Paul takes Silas and Barnabas goes off with Mark. But it is interesting here in this letter to see how affectionately he speaks now of Mark. Apparently they've put that behind them. And he's talking about them at he and this other gentleman Justice as the only ones from the circumcision. Probably what means there is they're Jews. You know, they're Jewish Christians. And so they're the only other Jewish Christians in my coworker cohort here, and they are a great comfort to me. Epaphras, we're going to mention a little bit later on in the sermon, so I'll skip over that. Epaphras is the one that probably originally came to Paul and with the concern at Colossae. And here in verse 14 of this last chapter, we find that Luke is the beloved physician, which is how we know that Luke, the one who wrote the gospel according to Luke, was a physician. We know that from this letter right here. Luke was also the one that penned the book of Acts. And you can see that he himself was part of many of those journeys because he keeps changing the pronouns as he's writing along. They went to there and then we boarded the ship and we did this and we did, and then they did that, so he wasn't with them, and then we were. Throughout the book of Acts, you see that Luke journeyed with Paul. So it's interesting to see some of those sort of threads of different ones. At any rate, this whole section, Paul is saying these different ones greet you, and part of the importance of this, aside from Romans, which cites a whole mess of people, he cites quite a few people to send their greetings. Probably one of the reasons was Paul had never visited Colossae. And as one of the texts we'll look at a little bit in a few moments says as much. But then there's a lot of people that do know you here, and they all send your greetings. And so a point of connection between he and the Colossian church, perhaps. At any rate, that's all I would like to say about some of the closing verses of the book. There are other things to say, even things like Paul writing in his own hand, so we know that this is Paul's letter, not somebody else that gave it away and that sort of thing. But we'll skip back to some of the more theological content in the chapter. All right. Pray, live, and speak. Pray, live, and speak. Those are the three things I'd like to use for the remainder of our time here, and mostly pray. I'm going to give a little time to live and speak, but we have been talking about living in particular, and speaking we get quite frequently. I think this whole area of prayer is something we need to particularly land on, and is certainly something emphasized in chapter 4 of the book of Colossians. Consider verse 2, Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So first of all, right off the bat, you can see that what is being exhorted here by the Apostle Paul is continuous prayer. That's what steadfast is, the idea of steadfast is all about. It means to do it again and again and again. Don't stop doing it. Continue on. Continue on and continue. Continual prayer. And the whole idea of being steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, has this idea of protection. Being watchful. Because the word there has a connotation of looking out for enemies. Watching out. Well, even more so, being alert. Not asleep. The opposite of being asleep, being awake, watchful. It does remind you of what Jesus exhorted his disciples to do when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't it? And that the spirit was willing, the body was weak. They kept falling asleep, literally. I think here it has that sense to it, but is more of a reminder to praying continually and don't fall asleep. It's not saying that if you ever fall asleep that you've now broken this exhortation here. The idea, though, is to be diligent and to be concerned and to be watching out. And watching out for what, you might ask? Watching out for what? Why are you staying awake to pray? And I think here we are very much helped by the beginning of the letter. It's interesting that Colossians, the letter starts with Paul's prayers, and then finishes with exhortation for them to pray. So presumably I would think that Paul would expect that they would follow his example. And so I think that's a reasonable assumption. So Colossians 1, 9 through 10 there is reprinted in my notes. In verse 9 it says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." So he's exhorting them to steadfast prayer because they've been also demonstrating that in their prayer life. "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's a mouthful. Knowledge of God, first of all, is a big, I mean, you don't get a bigger category than that. Knowledge of God, is there anyone more vast to know? I don't think there is. So knowledge of God and filled with all spiritual wisdom. Wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Remember, spiritual just doesn't mean it's invisible without a body. Spiritual, in this sense, generally as it's used, spiritual this or that or the other thing, is talking about from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. Now sometimes it talks about your spirit and your inner man, your inner person, right? But in this sense, when it's saying spiritual wisdom, it's not talking about your spirit. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So, and what is wisdom anyways? What is wisdom? We've got to come back to it. That word comes up again in our text. Well, wisdom is right choice making. It's making the right choice. That's a big category, isn't it? Because it doesn't, you can't just have a list. These are the choices you are to make, and these are the ones you're not to make. Wisdom means to look at a whole set of circumstances with a lot of variables and make a wise choice. That means a right choice, a choice that is God-pleasing. And we need to be taught by God for these things. We need to know God, and we need to be taught by God. Spiritual wisdom we need. So he's praying that they would know God and they would be taught by the Holy Spirit so that we'd be able to make right choices and that we'd have understanding, it goes on to say. And then verse 10 says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to him. bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now this dovetails nicely with what we've just covered in the letter, which is all about put off the old and put on the new. We did put to death that worldly way of thinking that I just need a set of rules and I'm going to try to keep them myself and I'm going to do it, to putting that way of thinking to death and putting on a Christ-saturated life that's always thinking about being with Christ, always asking Jesus for his power and help, always seeking for God to help and to assist, because we realize that we were made for him, that we are creatures and he is our creator, and we need to have life, we need to have union, connection with him. So we're after him. So we want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See how this snowballs? It goes right around in a circle. So as I grow in these things, then I increase in my knowledge of God. If I increase in my knowledge of God, I'm able to obey God and know and live for him and know what's pleasing to him and doing that. And then I know more about him, and around it goes. We're in a big circle. All right. So these are the kinds of things that we should be watchful about. In the immediate context of chapter 4, chapter 3 was all about the put off the old, put on the new. Now be watchful. Don't stop praying about it. And stay awake. It is easy, and I'm speaking from personal experience, it is easy to fall asleep spiritually. In my spirit. It's easy to just like kind of coasting along. You know, a couple months go by, I'm like, what have I been doing with myself? And we're told to be watchful in prayer. Steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. And with thanksgiving. This theme what runs all through the letter, this with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving, with thanksgiving. Colossians 1, 11 through 14 says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, which you remember means purchased back. He's bought us back. We have been bought back by God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That means we don't have to pay for our sins. That was exactly what forgiveness means. So redemption and forgiveness are two sides of the same coin. To be forgiven means you don't have to pay, I don't have to pay the debt we owe God. Why not? Because the righteous God has already paid it by sending a Savior for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is what we're to be thankful for. That's what's wonderful about this exhortation to give thanks. There's no question what it is we're to give thanks for. Giving thanks for our great salvation in Jesus Christ, who has not now made us pay our own debt. We are forgiven. Don't have to pay. Because he has bought us himself, paying it with his own blood. Glory be to God. Giving thanks. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, this theme comes up again. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And this idea of walking is living. Conduct your lives. Walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, verse 15 and verse 17 bring this up. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. And we covered that verse. We mentioned that this meditation on the peace that Christ has won for us between us and God. We are now at peace with God because of what he's done for us. This mindset should rule our actions so that we should extend peace and forgiveness to one another. Amen. That should rule us. We should love sacrificially those around us, that people that, by the way, are not going to deserve it, just like we didn't and don't. And so since we have not been required to pay for our sins, then we are going to start thinking that way toward one another. We're not going to start making everybody else pay for their sins. No, we're going to absorb those debts on a smaller scale, because on a grander scale, Jesus has done that for us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You are getting out ahead on this deal because your sins in their entirety have been paid for by Jesus. Be thankful. Be thankful. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, we already looked at this verse, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Giving thanks. It's all through the letter. And the thanks we are to give is all to do with Jesus. So as we pray with perseverance, with endurance, with continuing prayer, being awake, being alert, being watchful, watchful for our tendency towards idolatry and rebellion, and putting that away, and asking for the Lord's help to put on holiness. Please, I'm yours, I'm for you, help me to be yours. We do that all the while with thanksgiving, knowing that we are not in His kingdom because we deserve it, or that we're even doing so well today. We pray and watch with thanksgiving, knowing that our Savior has bought us. He's paid it. And we are forgiven. Sweet, sweet forgiveness. What a joy. So, right there in that one verse, we have a rich exhortation from the Apostle Paul. I want to mention one more thing about this whole idea of prayer in the whole tone of it in the letter. It is also work. I mean, there's a sweetness to prayer. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're going to daily pray, it takes effort. And if we're going to pray like we have as an example here in this letter, it's going to take a struggle. Listen to a couple of things here. Look at Colossians 1 again. Go back there. Listen to the Apostle Paul talking about them. Him, that's Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So that's what they're trying to do. They want everybody to have a grow up in their understanding of Jesus Christ. And this is what he says about it. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me, acknowledging that he does nothing without God's help. But he's toiling and he has a great struggle. He's toiling and struggling. Verse 1 of chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Isn't that interesting? In what way is he struggling for them currently if some of them he's never even seen once? What is he doing? He's praying for them, isn't he? Remember, I didn't look up the reference, but I'm mindful of when Paul said, and on top of all these other burdens, I have the burdens of all the churches weighing on me. They were on his heart. They were on his mind. And it was a burden. To be great in the kingdom of God, you find more and more people to be a servant to. And the Apostle Paul had a heavy burden. God gave him as a servant to many. And so you want to climb the Christian ladder? It's done a very odd way. You start widening out that circle of people that you have to serve. And that's biblical greatness. And of course, our Savior is the ultimate example. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. He gave his life as a ransom for many. The one who had all authority, genuine authority, served all of us. That's what it looks like in God's kingdom. And he's struggling, it says. He's struggling for all those he hasn't seen face to face. And he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He's seeing a connection between his work for them at a distance and their personal encouragement. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, I'm mindful here of an adjustment needed for our thinking. I mean, I think you probably have the same struggle as myself, that oftentimes I am not impulsively and consistently laboring and toiling in prayer. I pray when I've exhausted everything else, every other means. I've spoken, I've talked, I've struggled one-on-one with people, and I can't seem to get anywhere, and like nothing seems to work. I'm like, oh, I should pray. You know? It's wrong. That's wrong. Because nothing happens without God's involvement. Period. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. Nothing happens without God's involvement. Our first impulse needs to be to prayer. I mean, consider the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 when they were having a crisis that was threatening to divide their ranks because there was arguments about who was getting the food distribution. These ones, these native widows, they're getting a fair share, but we Hellenized widows here, we're being left out. And you know how that stuff can blow up in your face. And they knew they had to address it. And that's why they started having deacons. They chose to have deacons though. Why? Look at Acts 6:4. But we, the apostles here, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now I think we're in our day, in our culture, in our churches, we who are genuine believers, see the value and the time-consuming nature of the ministry of the word. We get that on some level. That, you know, you have to work hard at that to get God's word. Study it and preach it. You want to proclaim it, teach it. We get that. But we miss the fact that one of the main time constraints on the apostles' ministry was prayer. They needed to make sure that their prayer life was not being squished out. And once you stop and think about that for a second, you're like, of course, what is the first thing to get squished out when we get busy? It ought not be, but unless we deliberately work out our schedules in such a way, fight for it, and then in prayer toil and struggle, then prayer will fall by the wayside. And listen, look at the example of Epaphras. This is why I left this for now, because it fits right nicely in this point. Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 12 is a praying man. Listen to it. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you. Always struggling. That word is contending for the prize. Always contending for the prize on your behalf in his prayers. Because right now he's with Paul. Struggling on your behalf, contending for the prize on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and be fully assured or fully filled in all the will of God. You see, their ability to absorb the will of God, to have it transferred to them, is directly connected to Epaphras' struggle in prayer for that end. That we would learn to think that way. That I would learn to think that way. That my ministry here in preaching you is not merely just getting the words right up here, but then going home and wearing out my knees for you. And you for me. If you want our ministry and our understanding of God to grow, we should be on our knees. If you want our influence on our unbelieving friends to opportunities and have those opportunities actually pan out to people actually converting, coming to Christ, we should be on our knees, because unless God does it, it doesn't happen. Now, as soon as I say that to myself, it's like, oh, of course, duh. But we need to exhort one another again and again, because we are dropping the ball on this. I am not praying nearly as much as I ought to be. And I pray more than I used to. But, and it's not as a rule. It's not like now we got a prayer rule. But I want you to see the organic reality that God does the work. God does the work. And so, therefore, we need to spend most of our time talking to God. And then, once we've talked to God a lot, we need to talk to each other and then talk to the world. It's just, I would like that we become more mature in the way we think about this. That would be formed in our souls and in our thinking. And of course, praying for the ministry of the word is one of the things that's been exhorted in the passage. Going back to chapter 4, verse 3, he says at the same time praying. It's actually just grammatically, it's a continuation of that initial exhortation to pray. Pray steadfastly, praying also for me. Praying also for, well, not just for me, but for us, Paul says, for all of us in ministry here, for us, that God may open a door to us for the word. Isn't that interesting? We want a door open for us, but not for us, for the word. Remember, Paul's writing from prison. He's captive. He's bound. He's probably chained to a guard. But he doesn't say, open a door so I can get out of these chains and I can get back to the pulpit. Back to the synagogue or back to wherever they're preaching. No, he says, just pray that a door for the word will be opened. So that wherever I find myself, what does he say? To declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I've been bound, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. It is necessary I speak clearly. That's how I must speak that way. And would you pray to that end? So Paul's exhorting them to do what he's done for them at the beginning of the letter. I pray that you would know God and that it would bear fruit in your life of love for one another. And that you would grow spiritually, that you would grow in knowledge of God and love for God and God's people. And now I'm praying that I'm saying that you need to pray back for me. So that the ministry of the word, one of the ways we connect to the ministry of the word, we're not all going to be preachers. We're not all going to be evangelists. We're not all going to be cross-cultural missionaries. Right? We're not all going to have all those roles. But we should be empowering those roles, not because prayer has power, but because God does. And God has exhorted his people to pray for these things and pray for one another. Apostle Paul, who I don't think there's anybody in church history has ever had a more profound impact in mission work than the Apostle Paul, exhorted the Christians in his day to pray that he could speak clearly. Pray for me that I would preach clearly. Pray for me that when I have opportunity out there, that I would speak the word clearly. Because God is the one who must do it. You know, it's very similar to the prayer that Paul exhorted to the Ephesian church. So I've reprinted that here in my notes, chapter 6, verse 17 and following. You get 17 because you get the context of the armor of God. Remember, the armor of God, just in summary, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the message about who Jesus is and what he did. That's what makes you ready. If you know who Jesus is and what he did, that's your armor. Now you're ready for the world. You've got Jesus. You're wearing Jesus out there, okay? And then he goes, in that context, he says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Word of God, praying at all times, still praying continuously, praying at all times in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit does not necessarily mean that you're speaking in tongues. God may miraculously give you the ability to speak in other languages, indeed, but to pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication is to pray depending on the Spirit, with the Spirit, acknowledging the Spirit. As you know, there's some things that are quite straightforward. Some things might be a mystery to us, but we are not alone. As Christians, we are living with the Holy Spirit abiding, living, dwelling in us. So pray in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, prayer is a general word, supplication being asking for things. To that end, keep alert. Same exhortation to keep alert, like in Colossians. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, that's request, for all the saints. And also for me, Paul writes, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Very similar request here. Paul saw the need to have other Christians be praying that he could open his mouth and speak boldly and clearly. And of course, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul's writing probably the letter to the Ephesians at the same time that he's writing the letter to the Colossians. But I'll let the scholars duke out whether that's so or not. It's probably, but he's in chains either way. That I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. As I ought to speak. It's necessary I speak this way. And so would you pray that I would? It's necessary. So ask the God who gives all good gifts if he would give that gift to me. So as we think about this exhortation of prayer, we've spent most of our time on that. Let's try to find practical ways to do this for one another, for myself, for other ministers of the word. In our church, you can get your little phone directory. Go through it. Pray for people regularly. And then as you get in the habit of doing that, then start calling those people and see how they're doing. Finding out what's going on in their lives. And then expand your prayer life. As you understand who's in what circumstance and who's doing what. But may this be a toil of love. A love for God and a love for his body. Let's commit ourselves to this endeavor, relying on God to continue to work it into us. But let's just take a couple minutes and talk about living and speaking. These are kind of lumped in here together in verses 5 and 6 because it's all kind of one big run-on sentence. The only real clear verb in there is walk, to walk, which means to live, to conduct one's business, one's life in a certain way. And in this verse it says to walk in wisdom. There's that word, wisdom, to walk in wisdom. Now, what is wisdom again? Right choice making. Right according to God. That's why the beginning of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord, right? And you see that in a number of passages. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because he is the creator and sustainer of all life. It just, you can't start thinking through life properly if you don't recognize that. How can you begin to start making the right choice if you don't know who's at the center of it all? It doesn't make any sense at all. So as you try to sort through what would be the right choice here then, you have to get the right starting point. Wisdom. Right choice making. But walk in wisdom not just generally. Wisdom toward outsiders. Now it makes sense if he's just been exhorting them to prayer generally, a watchful prayer for themselves and then specifically for him and his ministry of the word. Then he talks about their sort of ministry to the outsiders. Right? Walk in wisdom. Make the right choices towards outsiders. In fact, this very interesting phrase, making the best use of the time. Or you might have heard the phrase, redeeming the time. That's this word. Redeeming. Buy this time back. Purchase all this time up for good purpose. Make it count. This is a needed exhortation in our lives, is it not? This time is fleeting. This life is brief. It's but a moment. And you use it well. So some of the title of the sermon is from here. This idea of don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. No, redeem it. Buy it back. Purchase it back. Use it. Make the best use of it. By walking wisely towards outsiders. Now, those are the general exhortations we could fit lots of content into. Because right choice making, that's a big category. You know, which, you know, keep praying for me. Like, weeks like today, like this week, I'm like, now what do I pile into this category of wise choices? You know, all sorts of different ways you can go. It's so general. But I was wanting to reflect on just the content of this letter in particular. If you're going to be wise, you want to, as you are behaving towards outsiders, those who aren't Christians, not to be sucked into their idolatrous rebellion. Put off the old, put on the new. Look different. Be willing to look different. And so, I'm not going to just waste my time with one thing or another, craving after this, that, or the other thing, craving the things that unbelievers crave. But he goes on, and it's part of the same sentence here, because again, this is a big, long run-on. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always in grace be seasoned with salt. Kind of put it woodenly there so you can see that it all hung together. Let your speech always in grace be seasoned with salt. The the verb there is to be seasoned with salt. And so your speech should always, in grace, be seasoned with salt. Now, what do you mean by seasoned with salt? What does that even mean? It could mean that have the context of the Old Testament context of being purifying salt, that's preserving salt. I think, though, in this context, given this larger section and sentence and so on, that he's saying, you want to think about how you're behaving towards others. He's just saying, very simply, you want to talk in a gracious way. Now, what do you mean, gracious way? Do you mean just politely? Or do you mean speak the gospel? And I think the answer, as you is reading through on this section, trying to think it through and pray through it myself, and I think the answer is yes to that. Yes, it's all of these things. It's you should be speaking courteously and gracious in the sense of treating all people with respect. And as you are given opportunities, you need to speak graciously, so speak truth and love to people so they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ and so be converted to the saving of their souls. So let your speech always in grace be seasoned with salt. And as it finishes out, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now notice here that it doesn't tell you when you meet an unbeliever, say this. Because that's how we like to think. We like to think, quite frankly, and I'm including myself. I'm not just trying to pick on you. We like to think like junior hires. You know, we don't like to think like children. Tell me what I'm supposed to say. Okay? But he doesn't. He says, speak with wisdom, with graciousness. So as you've thought about this and prayed about this, you'll know how to answer each person, which might be a unique thing. In every case. I mean, surely there'll be some patterns and things, right? Tone should be fairly consistent that you're kind with your tone and things of that sort. But there's any number of circumstances. You can't spell that out in detail. You'd have several books to write here, you know, as far as the various ways this will play out. But you are exhorted to adulthood here. To, in your reflection on the goodness of Jesus Christ, and in your endeavor to grow spiritually, taught by the Holy Spirit, so putting off the old and putting on the new, that as we consider our lives before outsiders, we are to consider wisely, with all these things in our hearts and minds, prayerfully consider, then how should we answer this person right now? That's work. That takes time and reflection. By all means, these are the sorts of things we should talk about with one another and pray together about. Pray for one another, just like the Apostle Paul, that we would speak both clearly and boldly when we are given opportunity. Sure, we're not evangelists. That's not our job description. But we are the Lord's. And we belong to Him. And so your life will speak. You are a Christian. You belong to Jesus Christ. This means that you are an unavoidable witness. You are never doing no witness. You are never silent. Your life and your words are always saying something. Too often it's not telling the truth. Too often our lives go the other way. But remember, our lives are rarely lived in the extraordinary. And in fact, if you want to get equipped and ready for the extraordinary, you need to live in the ordinary. I love this little quote, again from that little book called Ordinary. The extraordinary weekend retreat was memorable, but it's those ordinary moments filled with seemingly insignificant decisions, conversations, and touches that matter most. This is where most of life is lived. I think it's true. And I wanted to end there because I don't want us to think, I got to get ready for this dramatic move. I got to get ready for this dramatic thing. No, get up and give your life away to God every day. Read your book for God. Talk to your husband or wife for God. Talk to your neighbor, your landlord for God. Talk to your child for God. Talk to your neighbor or friend for God. Because you are God's. In whatever you do in word or deed, it says in the text. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God. And everything you do says something about God. We are image bearers of the living God. We were created for that purpose. We were bought again back to that purpose by Jesus our Savior. He purchased us with His own blood so that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to God. Everything we do reflects on Him. Everything we do reflects on Jesus. So spend your ordinary moments when you struggle with discouragement, when you want to have the right words to say to this or that person you're speaking to, when you struggle in those ordinary moments, the ordinary days, do it for Him and do it with Him. Cry out to Him. Pray for this end for each of us. Pray for one another. Look beside you. Pray for each other. Pray for me in this. Pray that it will never be a wasted day. If we think of a perfect day in light of this, it may be a very different day. In fact, it might even be what some people call the worst day of their lives. But it was the perfect day. Why? Because like the Apostle Paul says, you know, I was arrested here, and some people are actually preaching now just to cause me trouble. But what do I care? Christ has preached. It's a good day. It's a perfect day. Now the whole praetorium has heard. All the guards have all heard the gospel. It's a good day. My life has said something. I've endured today for Christ. I've battled depression today for Christ. Just ordinary, everyday stuff. I remembered hope today. It's for Him. A well-spent life earnestly seeks the glory of Christ in daily prayer, words, and deeds. You know, here's the thing. We don't have to concoct the perfect day. God's designed each day for us. He gave you today. And tomorrow, He's going to give you tomorrow. And though in many ways and shapes it looks broken to us, it's not. He's got a plan. And it's perfect. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would give us a heart and mind filled with Your truth on this topic. That we would learn more and more to make the best use of our time. The time here in this life is short. There is a day coming when we'll have plenty of time. But today the day is short. The days are dark. And we are Your people. Fill us with Your light. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.